Well, good evening. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to just read a small section there. Genesis chapter 3, and I'd like you to look with me. Genesis chapter 3, and I would like to begin reading in verse 8. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, and it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' And he," meaning Adam, "said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he," meaning God, "said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave of the tree, and I ate.'" And I'll stop right there. I don't know if you have much of a marriage like mine, but every once in a while we have a disagreement. Does any of you have any disagreements? Okay. Anyway, going on. One of the things that we did early in our marriage is we decided that we should have date night. For us, it's a matter of survival, you understand, you know. And so every Monday night, we go out on a date, and sometimes they're difficult times. We have things to discuss and we need to work it out. And other times it's just the best time that we've ever had. We've always enjoyed date night, and sometimes we have to discuss things that are hard. Sometimes we just laugh together. And to be quite frank, I just love date night. It's just the best night of the week, next to Sunday, of course. But, you know, it's just delightful. It's just delightful. One of the things that we end up doing on date night is we sort of banter back and forth and teasing each other. And one night we got in the car, and you know, I was doing everything wrong. You know, I sort of was late, and I forgot my phone, and which I shouldn't have on date night anyway. That's sort of a rules of date night. And I forgot to get some papers and some mail, and I was going to mail it. And then we get out, and I forgot something else, and so on and so forth. And it took us about 30 minutes to leave the house, and we finally leave. And Jana says, "Boy, are you all right?" "Oh, yeah, you know, the kids, that, and then the dog was this, and then that happened at the hospital." And I said about four or five things, and she says, "I understand, Adam. I understand." Okay, so if you didn't get it, what I was doing was exactly what Adam was doing. And it's amazing to me that perhaps one of the most significant first conversations Adam has recorded in the Bible with the Lord God, is this conversation where he blames God and God's provision. Now that practice has never gone away. I know I experience it more times than not. I'm working at the hospital, and they say, "Dr. Price, did you order that morphine?" And of course, I found myself saying things like this: "No, I thought you were going to do it." "Nope, I thought you were going to do it." And I come up with some other lame excuse, and I realize again that I'm participating in the post-fallen condition, of which blaming is a significant element. Now, the reason why I bring that up and give that personal example is, one, because it's very real. And two, when we look at this issue of brokenness, we have to really examine that issue of taking responsibility, don't we? And what we've done here this morning is we tried to look at the life of Saul, and we tried to analyze him from that perspective. And so I'd like to just spend a minute reviewing, and you would want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we review as we looked at Saul today, we began to look at him just from three chapters. And there, I have to admit, a bit of a challenge to get through, both for you and perhaps, or both for me and perhaps you. But I think they're important chapters. They're not the only chapters of Saul's life, but nonetheless, they're the ones of which we were to focus. And as we began to look at Saul in chapter 13, we began to see a little bit about this man. As you recall, there was a situation where the Philistines had mounted a formidable force nearby. Saul himself was stationed at Gilgal, which is a significant city in terms of Israeli history, more towards the Jordan River, kind of safe distance from where the Philistine buildup had been occurring. He was instructed by the man of God, Samuel, to wait until Samuel's presence, but people had been deserting the ranks, and so Saul became concerned about such desertions. He had originally 3,000 individuals, but now at Gilgal, there was only 600, and people had even fled across that Jordan River. That's a good 5-10 mile, or about a 5-mile stretch across that basin, you know. He was looking at being significantly outnumbered. Not only was that happening, but the arrival of Samuel was more than a week, and he was worried about that. And so what he did is he looked around and he figured out that maybe if I had some type of religious symbol, I'd be able to rally the people together. And therefore he participated in sacrificing offerings, which were, you know, they've got baskets under here. I keep knocking them over. I'm sorry about that. Anyway, where was I? So let me back up the tape. Saul, baskets. What came before baskets? Oh, yeah, people, sacrifices. There we go. This happens on a regular basis when I'm interviewing patients, by the way. I'll ask them the same question twice, and they look at me like, are you sure you're a doctor, or you just play one on TV? I say I play one on TV. I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express. Okay, where were we? Okay, back to where we were. So Saul, you know, he was trying to make those sacrifices, and as so doing, he was using the things of God like they were a rabbit's foot, a charm to draw people together. You don't treat the things of God like that, you know. That's a wrong thing to do. So fleshly in its approach. And so Samuel shows up almost instantaneously. Funny thing how that happened, huh? Not a chance. It's not funny at all. It's on purpose, because God is, of course, aware of these particular shenanigans and nuances of the heart. And he says to him, now, what have you done? And he recites it. And everything that he recites is about someone else. If you read it in verse 11 of chapter 13, it says, and when I saw that the people were scattered, so it's the people's fault, and that you did not come, so it's your fault, and that the Philistines have gathered together at Michmash, so it's the Philistines' fault. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to pray. Doesn't make it all right. It makes it even worse. And we looked at that and we began to realize that personal responsibility is a part of brokenness, isn't it? That is in contradistinction to the man that we studied yesterday, David, and we looked at his poem, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. There's no one else involved as far as I'm concerned. As far as Saul's concerned, there are many other a problem in the room, and none of them listed his name. I don't know how you think, but I think that's very telling. You see, Saul, I think, in contrast, demonstrates a tremendous picture of the unbroken person. And then your speaker did not manage his time well this morning, and we basically ran out of time as we were talking about 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, that's a big confession, isn't it? You're supposed to manage your time well when you're up here. You know, I was at one place one time, and they had an alarm clock built into the podium. I thought that was rather rude. I said, does this thing work? Anyway, back to 1 Samuel 14. So the situation of 1 Samuel 14 is another illustration of Saul's lack of ability, his inability, if I might say, his refusal to deal with the issues. And so what happened was very simple. He, in a very rash and unthought out way, said, you know what? Today is a great day. We're going to pursue the Philistines. We can see them retreating. I don't know how that happened, but we're going to go after them and nobody eat until we take care of the Philistines. And that was sounds great, sounds really religious, sounds really holy, really spiritual, but that was dumber than a bag of bricks. Those boys had been fighting all day long and they were starving. And finally they come to a place where there's a little bit of substance to eat. Jonathan, who wasn't part of that conversation, goes ahead and takes it. And he brightens his countenance and he hears about what was said. And he said, that's going to limit us. We could have had a greater victory. And we looked at how our tongues can limit the victory of God. Saul shows up and through a series of events he realizes that maybe somebody has perhaps broken the code, broken the curse, which was absolutely a type of a real lunatic like thing. And he and another demonstration of lack of control, a lack of being a man controlled by God, he says another oath in essence, and he says, I'm telling you, the man that has eaten and broke the curse, he will die even if it's Jonathan. Well, guess what, Saul? It's Jonathan. And rather than losing face, he's going to kill his son. Look what it says here. We'll read it in verse 39 of chapter 14. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die, but not a man among all the people answered him. I wouldn't say a word either, actually. And if you skip down, it says in verse 42, and Saul said, cast lots between my son and my son Jonathan and me. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. I can't even imagine saying that. See, his words were binding him. They were totally uncalled for, and his speech was so quick, unthought, and yet they would curse his own son to die when he wasn't even part of the discussion. Now, he shouldn't be held accountable for that, you know. And yet Saul, I think, to save face with his troops, to show consistency, a crippled man trying to lead spiritually doesn't work. And this is this man. And then we took a pause and we looked at our own tongues, didn't we? We looked at James chapter 3. I read that passage that had to deal with how our tongues are just a small portion of our body. If you noticed, if you were to hold up the palm of your hand, just look at the palm of your hand for a minute. Yeah. That's about 1% of your body surface. You know, we use that to measure how much burns a person has. 1% right there. Your tongue could fit in the palm of your hand. It possesses perhaps 2% of your total body's anatomy. Maybe 1% of your total body's anatomy. And yet it can control everything. And that's the analogy he was giving in James. Like a rudder on a ship. Such a small little device able to control the whole vessel. And he says that's what the tongue can do to you. As it is demonstrated in Saul's life. It could control your whole fate. It control your whole destiny. It can control the things both good and bad. And then he says this. James says it this way. With our mouth we praise God, and with the same mouth we curse man who is made in the likeness of God. My brethren, this ought not to be. And I think as we look at the idea of brokenness, perhaps the Spirit of God would bring to our minds things that we have said that we should not have said. Information given to you in confidence that was meant to be kept between you and that brother so that there would be a sense of confidentiality and prevention of gossip, and you repeated it. Maybe there was something said that wasn't really implied to be confidential, but it was such a tasty morsel. And when you're around other folks and you know information that no one else knows, it has a way of just coming through the pores of our soul, doesn't it? And we've spoken. At other times, we have felt like we were angry and we had a just cause and we let our mouths do the talking and walking and we crushed the individual with a tremendous throw, with a tremendous blow, and we were able to walk away feeling confident of our great articulated argument as we simply trampled the poor soul under the foot of our tongue. I don't think that sounds like brokenness to you. No, I don't think so. In fact, the scripture would say in the next verses in James, that wisdom is really not from above. That wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Has its roots in everything that is not God. And so the challenge then that this morning had to deal with our own tongues, our own souls, and our own communication. And the scripture has much to say about that. I think sometimes we need to practice another aspect. We need to practice the being the dead end of information. Anyway, we move forward tonight and we're going to look at chapter 15. Now the scenario is equally telling. It has much to say about the person Saul. His actions will be described in verses 1 through 9. And his disobedience will be described in verses 10 through 34. Just to two sections for this chapter that I've elected to examine. I'd like to set the stage with his actions. So let's read verses 1 through 9 together. It goes like this. And Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." It's not like he hasn't heard that before. And so, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go, attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, and kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so Saul gathered the people together, numbered them, and to Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek, and they lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way down to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And notice verse 9, very important. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. And we'll stop the reading of the Word of God there. You know, the Amalekites were pesky folks, you know. It's hard to say, but most Bible scholars would indicate that they were descendants of Esau. You can actually verify that in Genesis 36:12. If you desire, I can read it instead, but it has a little something telling there. Chapter 36, verse 12. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz, and these were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. You see, there's a relationship to Esau that's been established. Now, that means that you have to say, well, what's so significant about Esau? Well, do you remember Esau, right? The guy born red. What a bummer of a birthmark, isn't it? But you see, Esau was more than that. Esau had no taste, really, for the things that had to be spiritual. Do you remember that one day? It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 25. It's that day when he was out hunting and he was famished. It says in chapter 25, verse 29, and Jacob was cooking some stew. In fact, we find out that it was lentil stew. Now, when I was growing up, my mother had a way of making soup. She made navy bean soup. I'd rather not eat that. My dad thought it was the best thing since cornbread, because we always had it with cornbread. I just hated it. I often imagine the stew that he made, it says lentil soup, you know, as lentil stew, it would be just like that. Esau came in from hunting, and there was a certain type of not only blessing, but a real spiritual element to the idea of the birthright. And he came in from hunting, and Jacob, no doubt, was obviously a scoundrel, and he was going to barter satisfying his brother's hunger with his soup, and in the process of the bartering, he would get the birthright. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Means he really didn't have a taste for it. He really didn't understand or appreciate the spiritual value of what he was playing with. And what happened then is he simply, to fulfill the fleshly appetites, that is his hunger of body, he easily gave it away. And so what that means is there's a picture here. A picture that Esau is one who wants to satisfy the flesh, unless you think I'm stretching. And chapter 12, I believe it's verse 16, it talks about how Esau is a fornicator and profane person. And that idea there is that Esau is somebody who really is only concerned about the fleshly appetites, willing to give them away at all price. And therefore, any that would come from the lineage of Esau would have that type of stigma. And so when he says the Amalekites came and attacked you when you were coming up from Egypt, what it is it's a picture of the flesh. That which would the flesh always wanting that satisfaction. And what happens is they were coming up from Egypt up the basin and through the desert. The Amalekites came, and it says in Deuteronomy that they attacked them from the rear, going after that which was weak and that which couldn't keep up with the group. The flesh does that, you know. The flesh is like that, and that's why the flesh has to be severely dealt with. The flesh will come and attack at your weak points. The flesh will come and always want that type of satisfaction, needing more and more and more. And indeed, the definition of the word lust in the Greek New Testament has to deal with that. That strong desire that constantly needs the senses tantalized and satisfied, but then it's not satisfied. And there are many a man, many a woman who have fallen prey to that. And mind you, it's not just the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the eyes. Let me tell you a little story. It's a personal story. There was a time in my career in which I was working a whole lot. Today, I actually don't work very much. I'm very happy about that. I'm so grumpy on night shifts, they quit giving them to me. But there was a time in which I was working quite a bit. Now, when you're working quite a bit, that means you're getting paid more. That's the way the economy runs, right? And one day I had worked a night shift. Obviously, I've been very grumpy, I'm sure. And I was telling myself that in order to stay awake, I needed to keep my mind busy. Because after night shifts, I'm afraid I'm going to fall asleep driving home. I have about a 40-minute drive to get home. And so I'm driving down the road, and I'm telling myself, well, Steve, you need to stay awake, so let's keep your mind busy. And so I say to myself, well, that's a good idea, self. What should we do? Well, why don't we count how much money you made? Okay. And so I'm driving home, and, you know, I like math, and so I'm thinking it through and doing the math in my head. And as I'm driving home, I look at this truck in front of me. And I noticed that he's got these, it's sort of like drywall on the back bed of his truck. It's kind of one of those big trucks you use in construction. And I noticed that it's loose on there. It's just kind of up and down and sort of flapping just a little bit. And I say to myself, hey, self, yes? I always have these conversations this way, you know. Self, yes? I think you might want to slow down. I think that could fly off and hit your car. And you know how in the Bible sometimes it says, as soon as they said something, then it happened? It happened! And I'm driving down the road and I'm counting my money, you see. And that big old piece of drywall goes, bam, right on the top of my car. And you know what I realized later on? I was more upset about the damage to my car than I was that I actually could have been killed. Of course, it was a busy area of the highway. so perfectly planned by the Lord, I know, that that truck didn't know what he did, and we couldn't stop, and he went on, and so I was stuck to pay the whole bill, including the deductible, and I was just all upset about it. And so all that money that I was counting in my head, the lust of the eyes, was gone in 30 seconds. I'll never forget it after I got the car fixed because, you know, it hit the hood. You can't hide that thing, you know. If it's down underneath, okay. But it's the hood, the thing that, you know, and it was pretty and it was black and it was just... And so I was just... And I remember getting that car back and looking at that hood. And this is what the Spirit of God said to me. Do not set your eyes on riches, lest it take wings like eagles and fly away. Translated means, or a big piece of drywall hits your hood. I'll tell you, it's easy to see life that way, isn't it? It's easy for the Christian. It's easy. And we have to deal with the flesh, don't we? And I tell you, the Lord took me that day and he dealt with my flesh in no uncertain terms. He dealt with it very, very hard. You see, I think this is what Amalek, the people of Amalek, are representing. And it's a real object lesson, or should have been, for Saul. But it wasn't. He didn't catch it. He didn't recognize that he himself, the flesh, was just so predominant in his being. Now let's go to the story. So what happens is he goes and he amasses his troops, about 200,000, it says, according to the verse 4. And they gathered in a southern area, and it's an unnamed city, but obviously it had to be the capital city because he was able to get Agag, the king. And so what he does is he camps out in the valley, and you can see that, it says in verse 5. And then what they do is they attack. Now, there's no real mention about the type of battle, but it was quite a successful battle. Because they were not only able to kill the Amalekites and the livestock and everything about them, the flesh had to be dealt with, but they were chasing them and running them all the way down towards the land of Egypt. So this was quite a conquest. This was quite a military expedition. Now notice what it says as they bring things back. They're now coming back to their post, as it were, and then going to return to the land of Israel. In verse 8 it says, and they took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Now why would you do that? Why would you take the king alive? Well, usually in those days, military conquests were really not only to conquer the land, but it was to broaden your fame, right? That's what you would do. And you would take the king and you would want to parade him around the country and also to the other surrounding people groups to show, you want a piece of me? I'll do this to you too. And so there was kind of, in a sense, a little bit of, I wouldn't say showmanship, but you are making a statement, you know. So there was, I think, a little bit of, well, arrogance involved. Now, also, it says that they took took the best of the livestock. Look, it says that in verse 9, the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the fatlings and the lambs. But anything that was not good, maybe diseased or crippled or lame, they would have destroyed. So on the surface, Saul would say, well, I got it for a sacrifice to the Lord. But let me tell you, I don't think that for one moment. I think that he was looking at the prize of that the value of that, of those commodities, and he wanted them for himself. Well, in the incident, what you find is that God notices it right away. And what we'll do is we're going to read the next section here in verse 10 and just portions of it. And God communicates to Samuel. And I want to read that for a moment here. It says this. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, this was just not a one isolated event. The whole reason of talking about 1 Samuel 13 and 14 was to show that this is a repetitive thing. This is kind of a lifestyle. This is Saul. And so the Lord is not just being ungracious here. He's given many an opportunity. And look, it said, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Saints, there are many of us that have family members or loved ones or those in the assembly that are following Saul's path. I do in my family. And I want to ask you something very, very personal, if you'll let me. Have you labored for them all night? You see, that's what a shepherd does. That's what a shepherd does. When the Lord Jesus spoke those parables about going and looking for that one sheep that left the 100, and He would go search for the 99, and He would find that sheep, and He would rejoice, and He'd put that lamb on His shoulders and carry him home. You think it just was a story? That's how shepherds think. When He was telling the people that, they identified with it because that's the mentality of a shepherd. Of course I'll go. I wouldn't waste my time debating it. I would go and I would tenderly bring that lamb back. I would go all night if I'd have to. That's how shepherds think. Saints, I think that's a pretty good pointed statement to us. Because in my mind, there's one thing that every single person can do when we talk about someone being wayward. We can be men and women that pray and pray and pray and pray. And when you want to quit, you pray some more. And the Lord Jesus even gave parables about that. Talking about the widow who went to the unjust judge. The Lord Jesus saying, you don't worry about that. I'm nothing like the unjust judge. You come to me like that, you better believe I'm going to answer you. And we pray and we pray. I was telling some folks at lunch, this is another story about our assembly. We got a lot of them. I should write them down, but this is an amazing story. We had worked with young people for quite a few years in a very difficult area, economically depressed area. The Lord allowed us to gain the favor, to gain the trust of all the folks in that area. It was only maybe an 8x8 block area. It was rough. Many a night, police would be in that area. There was drug houses in that area. And we would go and we would pick up children and we would bring them to the chapel and we'd have the kids club with them. And I have to tell you, they're wild and crazy. I mean, that was, you know how we say you need like one-on-one? We needed two-on-one. It was that kind of thing. I'll never forget it because one of those fellas trusted Christ. His name was Ray. As Ray trusted Christ, he began to grow, but the world, the high school world began to pull on him, and he slowly slipped away. You know, when that happens, when people get out of sight, they usually get out of mind, but not to my son, Michael. And see, at our prayer meeting, when we all come together, we'll have somebody moderate and we'll take prayer requests from the floor, from the audience. And my son Michael would always raise his hand and he would say, "Let's not forget to pray for Damon, John, and Ray." And my son prayed. He prayed at home at the devotions. He prayed at the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and he never forgot to pray. I did, not him. There about that time when this event occurred that I'm going to describe, one of the brothers in the Lord gave a challenge to the young people, and he put a jar of beans in the front foyer, and it said on it unanswered prayer, and in the other jar it said answered prayer, and he says, "Now when the Lord answers prayer here, let's fill up the unfilled jar." There wasn't a bean in it until this one Wednesday night. When my son got up to pray. And I'll never forget it because as he was praying for this man, Ray calls me on my phone in the middle of meeting. And he says to me, "Steve, my life has taken a turn for the worse. I have a girlfriend. We have a baby. We've just been in the ICU for 4 months. The baby almost died. I want my life to get right. Can you meet with me?" I was dumbfounded. I took that call. I walked back in. I whispered that answer prayer to Michael. Michael it was just smooth and cool cucumber. But as soon as the meeting was over, I watched him. He walked up. He walked out the back. He went and got one of those little beans and he put it in the unfilled jar. I felt Michael was a man. that prayed all night. Oh, would that we would be like that, right? I think the call of God for our generation is for those of us who would ante up and do so. I so respect the saints who are elderly. You pray. You pray. In fact, I realize the value of that, so every time I go somewhere, I'm calling the older saints. Listen, we're going to go over here. Would you pray for us? Grace Trevolt says, we'll pray right now. We'll get on our hands and knees right now, Steve. Okay, thank you. And they do. Oh, just a small little encouragement, exhortation. Oh, that we would be like Samuel. Even when it looks hopeless, even when it looks terrible, even when it looks awful, I think we pray. If that's all we've got to do, what's so hard about that? Nothing's hard about it. It's obedience. All right, let's pick up where we left off, please. I guess that's not really your fault, that's mine. So what happens then is, of course, Samuel has to go meet Saul. Now, Saul had gone around the country and he was trying to, of course, maybe let others know about the great victory. And the reason why I know that is because if you look at a map of the Middle East, you understand that the Amalekites were kind of down in the south. But the next statement in verse 12, we find them up at Carmel. Well, that's quite a ways away. Like at the opposite end of the country. And what we find is that he's putting up a monument. No, for himself. You see, I don't think Agag was an oversight. I think he was a planned decision to keep him alive. And I think keeping the best of those animals was a planned decision because that's what you do. You brought back the spoils of war and show your conquering and mighty stature. Then he cut across and he would go over to Gilgal. That's basically making a big circle around the country. He was thinking he did a good job. Now let's read verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, and we're going to look at Saul's first words, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Can you hear that? Saul, are you just dumb or you just look that way? I mean, really. Think about it. And it's just so laden with dripping religiosity and spiritual terminology. Oh, Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord, oh man of God, oh great man of God. You know, you could just hear that coming out of him. I too have followed the Lord. I've obeyed the Lord. Oh, please pat me on the back right now. I could just hear all that arrogance coming out. You see, when you're living in the flesh, you can't see straight. You begin to call things right, which are wrong, and you call the things that are wrong right. It's a very common phenomenon. And what you do is you begin to try to tell yourself, well, this is right, this is right. Yeah, I've done the right thing. And you repeat that lie over and over and over to your mind that pretty much becomes the standard of truth for you. And you change, and people call it, well, their perception of reality is such that they think they're right. Yeah, they believed a lie, numbskull. Of course they did. What are you talking about? I love Samuel's response here. So Saul has something to say. He explains himself, and Samuel defines things in verse 14. And this is so classic. He says, "Oh, then if you obeyed the Lord, what's that sound in my ear? Let me think. Oh, I know. It's a bunch of sheep bleating, and I hear the oxen lowing. I know what that is." And then he really lets him. And then Saul says, "Oh, yes, yes, yeah. You've noticed the animals, have you? Well, let me tell you what happened." And he says in verse 15, "They have brought them from the..." Now notice, "they..." Oh, wait. Okay, verse 15, keep your finger there. Look over there in verse 9. "Saul and the people." I don't know, I'm not an expert linguist here, but I distinctly notice Saul's name missing in the quote. And Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites for the people. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. You understand, it's just a sacrifice to the Lord God. And the rest, we are utterly destroyed. Right? Can you hear that? Can you imagine, parents, if one of your children tried to level that excuse to you? You'd go, wrong, oh great dumb one. We need to talk. That's not going to work. Right? You see, that just doesn't fly. And yet Saul, he said, yeah, this is accurate. This is right. I know what happened. They did this. Oh, really? I think you did this. And obviously they did it for a very good reason, Mr. Sam. It's a good reason. I mean, what's wrong with sacrificing to the Lord anyway? It's a good reason, is it not? Come on now, answer me. Don't we want to sacrifice to the Lord? Can you just hear all that kind of stuff going on? This is the first biblical record of spin, isn't it? Well, it's not the first, but it's spinning. You know, all you got to do is listen to the radio during politics season when elections are around. You hear this all the time. And it's called spin. How are you going to spin it? How are you going to turn it so that it makes you look okay? You know, God sees through that kind of crud. It's right in His vision. It's not. It sees exactly what it is. And I'm afraid that we fall prey to that. And we spin it around and we say, oh, well, you know, my spouse, she or he is just, they're not following the biblical pattern. You know, it's supposed to be that the husband's supposed to love the wife and he's not. So I'm out of here. Listen, there's a lot more to it than that. Don't you take the word of God and justify your actions, which may be sinful. Don't you do that. That's not right. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. How'd you like that? You need to listen. You're talking too much here, son. And I will tell you what the Lord told me last night. And I think Saul's arrogant. He goes like this. Oh, speak on. I think he's, I can't say for sure, but I get the idea that he's anticipating a pat on the back by the Lord. He's still clueless. And he says this. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners. It was time for judgment to happen. It had been several years, I might add. And the Amalekites fight against them until they are consumed. Excuse me. Destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And now notice this. This is where I want you to see this. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Can you hear that whininess? I did do it. I did it. I did. I utterly destroyed him except Agag and the animals. But what's the big deal? Well, the big deal, this Mr. Saul, is that that's not what God said, is it? The big deal is that it's exactly wrong. And you're standing there with perfect face and you're saying, but I obeyed you. I obeyed. I did the right thing. Listen, saints, that is not brokenness. That's arrogance to the point where you convince yourself that you're right, even in the face of undeniable truth. And I have to tell you, that phenomena, that little atrocity of conversation is so common. I can hear myself do it in my conversations with the Lord and my time alone with Him in that closet of prayer. I can hear myself say things just like that. In my conversation with my wife or my children, I'll justify things that are unjustifiable. In the assembly, in dealing with one another. I tell you, saints, that's not brokenness. That's downright old-fashioned pride and arrogance. And it comes out in such a way when the truth is undeniably right in front of you, you just deny, deny, deny. And it's so prevalent in our society, we think it's the norm. All the political leaders do this. So it must be acceptable, and it's not. You know, I'll tell you a story later this week about a situation the Lord brought me through. But just to give you a little taste of it, I had been sued by a patient and an attorney. And the attorney really becomes the prominent feature person in such a lawsuit. And And my attorney contacted me. I didn't know I had an attorney. The insurance company informed me that I had an attorney. And he sat down in my basement and one day, and we were discussing the case. And I said, well, his name was Jason. I said, well, Jason, why don't we just explain the facts of the case? And he looked at me like, oh, you sad little man. I said, so you really think that you can walk in there and tell the other attorney that, you know, what happened, and they're going to go, oh, I'm so sorry, we didn't mean to sue you, you know, oh, glad you explained it, and they're going to go away? I said, yeah. He said, don't you understand that it's not what's fact, it's what the jury will believe or you think they'll believe. And I looked at him, I said, my mother told me that was lying. Isn't that lying? He said, no, not at all. It's what you're trying to convince them. If you think they'll believe that and it's going to benefit you and get you off, then that's what we do. I said, that's not what I do. That kind of thing is so prevalent. And we've marred it, we've changed it, we've twisted it. It comes out in the legal system. It comes out in person-to-person contact. It comes out in business relationship. And it comes out in the assembly and in our families and with our loved ones. No. I say to us, saints, I say, beloved, maybe we ought to be broken, not denying. This is what Saul did. He did it with clarity. And then this famous verse is given to us in closing. He gives this famous verse. He says, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices versus obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. There is no comparison, Saul. I'm not after your excuses. I'm not after your spin. I'm not after whatever little mental calculation and gymnastics you use to come to this point. I want you to know, in the end, obeying is better than any kind of little sacrifice of lamb or ox or sheep that you can find. Saul, you got to get that through your head. That's exactly what it is. You must obey. You know why that's important? Because when you obey, you do something that man has never done until Christ came. He put himself under the loving authority of his heavenly Father, and in so doing, he paid for my sin. It's so like the Lord Jesus. That's why he's telling them that. That's why it has such roots. That's why it's so precious. Man is so contrary to that kind of obedience. And I would say that I'm contrary to that kind of obedience. And so he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. It's better than what you can offer. It's better than how much you can give. And so he says in verse 23, For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. He's saying this. He's saying, when you have that type of spirit, you actually subject yourselves to the demonic influences. And that indeed happened to Paul, or to Saul, because it is in the next chapters that the distressing spirits come. No doubt he failed to realize the connection. And there are many a Christian, I think, who have certain difficulties in sorting stuff out because this has been part of their life. And I watch them get worse and worse and worse in their ability to reason and to speak intelligently about their particular soul. I've seen it happen. No, saints, we can't do this anymore. We've got to be broken. This is where we have to come. And so he says it this way, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It's that internal drain to disobey, and it's as bad as worshiping idols. Now, have any of you ever worshiped an idol? Would you be surprised if I told you that in my life I actually went to an idol? Just last week? No, not just last week. I'll just see if you're listening. When I was a kid, I lived in Japan for 2 years. My grandmother at that time was not saved. She eventually got saved at about 80 years old. I was 8 at that time, so my grandmother, the Japanese name for grandmother is Obachan. my obachan would take me down to the Buddhist temple. I didn't know what it was, and I'm pretty sure my parents didn't know that we went. And we would go down there, and, you know, they have this kind of big fella there. He's called Buddha. He's actually a little bit overweight, probably a little bit too many carbs. Anyway, he's kind of got this figurine there and this statue, and they had this big, long, red cord. And what you would do is you would go in, and you would grab the red cord, and you'd ring it. And I didn't know what that was for, but I sure as a kid, I thought, bam, 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 this is fun. You're waking up the gods. And then you would take your little money and you'd throw it into the little crate, and it had these little sliver things, and it would fall down in there, clang, 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 go down to the bottom. Of course, you know, being a young boy, I would do the basketball. Ka-ching! Nothing but the groove, you know. And I didn't think anything of it. I was just, you know, okay, it was like going to the store for me. Right? Didn't know. Clueless. You know, that's what idolatry is. It's empty. There's no substance to it. The gods that are there are dead. You see, they don't exist. They have no vitality. It's empty. It's a dead end, you know. And he's saying that's exactly what stubbornness is like. It's a dead end. It ends in death. There's nothing there. It's just bones. And unfortunately, it will consume you, become your bones. And of course, those famous words, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. I'm afraid that because of our failure to be broken, I'm afraid what we've found is that we've found the Lord having to hold back blessing. I'm afraid because of our failure to approach him in this type of fashion, recognizing some of the dangers of the flesh, the walls are actually in disrepair. And I see souls that fall through our fingers. Souls that we should have cared for. Souls that needed a shepherd. Souls that needed someone spiritually minded who was broken enough to hear the voice of the Spirit of God and minister to those wounds. I'm afraid I see the glory of our Savior being less magnified because we failed to be broken. And I have to tell you, I don't want to be part of that reputation. I don't want to be part of that saga, that legacy. I just want to be a servant that lives his life broken before his Savior, who was saved and never got over it. Our Heavenly Father, this evening we've taken some time to really hopefully examine with justice or with clarity the Word of God. I pray that all the things that have been said poorly or with confusion, you would straighten out. Because Father, all I want to see tonight is that our hearts are melted before the Lord Jesus. I ask the Spirit of God, I ask you, Father, to direct your Spirit to harness our hearts. This is a time when we're pulled away from the world. This is a time when we've had a chance to analyze our souls, and it's been a difficult thing, both for me and perhaps for others. But Father, it's a time where brokenness has to be the theme of our hour, not anything else. And I pray that we would be this kind of people. Kind of people that when you speak, if you were to utter a wish, it would be our command. We would be that kind of broken people, that kind of humble people. And I pray, Father, that you would work that in our souls this week. That this week would actually be a turning point in our Christian life, and we would be then able to be used as a vessel for honor. A vessel, as Gideon points out, needs to be broken for the light to shine through. I pray, Father, that you would work this in our hearts. This is not some emotional thing, Father. We're asking you to work in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.